And let's pray together just before we begin looking at this part of God's word together. Let's pray. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it has been deeply affecting this week, hasn't it, to see the tragic events of Grenfell Tower. The deep agony of those who've left loved ones behind. The sheer horror of it. The angry cries for justice. The political fallout. And with other events of the last few months, it is easy, is it not, to lose hope. Such a wicked world. How should we as Christians respond? Maybe you'll be asked questions this week. How did Jesus respond to such events in his day? Well, in Luke's gospel, we see the way in which Jesus responded. So keep a finger in Romans 15 and turn back with me to Luke chapter 13, page 1046. And the context here is not Jesus speaking to the bereaved, to those who are suffering, but to those who had witnessed a tragic event. Those who saw it from a distance, just like us. So verse 4. All those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were any more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, I take it that Jesus said this in the face of disaster to those not personally caught up in it, because he loved them so deeply that he did not want them to perish. Indeed, he was about to go and offer up his life as a ransom so they might be set free from this evil world and all its suffering. So they may not perish. So Jesus is speaking in perfect love. When people see such events, he says, don't blame God. Turn back to God so that you may not perish. And so if you're here this morning yet to trust in Jesus Christ, can I urge you, when we see such events in our world, to turn back to God. Please. What Jesus said is true. It's what Christians believe. And we may say, well, how? How if I glimpse in the world that we live in a terrible day coming to which all disasters point, just like the beginning of birth pains before that final day? How? How do I turn back to God? What does it mean for me to turn back to God? Well, back to the book of Romans. Paul has been explaining in the whole book of Romans the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God, because God is infinitely just and holy. We dare not domesticate him into a God who is not of more pure eyes than to look on evil, who is furious with what is going on in his world, because he's a God who loves people and doesn't want to see the things that happen in our world and one day will bring them all to an end. But there is only one way to be with him in heavenly glory. Because, as Paul has been explaining, none of us can stand before God as we are, thinking that we are good enough as we are. If we trust in our goodness, we will not stand on that day. So God, in his great kindness and love, sent his Son to die on a cross, to take the punishment for people like you and me, what we deserve justly according to God's standards of justice, so that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be safe on that day, will not perish. So this is how we turn back. We trust in what God has done for us and offers us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what Paul has been explaining is that those who trust in Jesus know the most wonderful thing. They know peace with God. They know the love of God poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, who he promises to all who trust in Jesus. He says that in chapter 5. And then in chapter 5 he also says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is not a doubtful thing. This is a sure thing. If we have trusted in Christ, we will be there in heavenly glory. We will not perish. And so it's upsetting, isn't it, when we see the disaster of Grenfell Tower, to hear of people being encouraged to stay in the tower because they will be safe. How awful. Because it was not true. And it is not true when people say that by living a good life, they will be safe on the judgment day of God. No, there is one way of being safe. That's being in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ. So if you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ here this morning, and I know that there are some here amongst us who would say that that is the case, turn back to God. Trust in God's way of you being right with him on judgment day. You can walk out of this building, even this morning, knowing that you will be in glory because of what Jesus has done. Can I urge you to turn back to God and trust in him? Now, the Roman church had heard this gospel. It's a serious gospel, isn't it? It's good news, but it is serious. It speaks of eternal issues, of the judgment day, of how to be right with God, how to live the Christian life. And the Roman church had started to lose sight of the gospel. They were starting to fall out over disputable matters. And Paul in chapter 14, and he continues into chapter 15, has told them of the seriousness of not judging one another over these disputable matters. And then in our passage that we have before us, which I think in a sense sums up the message of chapter 15, 1 to 13, in verse 7 he says this: accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. But what does it mean? What does it practically mean to be accepting of one another in a church community? Well, the first thing we learn is this: build each other up like Christ did to glorify God as one. Build each other up like Christ did to glorify God as one. In verse 1 he says this: we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. As we've seen over the last few weeks, the strong group were those who knew that no meat was unclean, that you could eat anything now, because Jesus had fulfilled all the food laws and declared all foods clean. And the weak group were those who probably came from a Jewish background who had sensitive consciences, and they would not eat meat they thought was unclean. Not in order to be saved, they had weak consciences on that matter. And whilst Paul had said that the strong are right, objectively, we know that from verse 14, no food is unclean in and of itself, the strong were no longer acting in love and were distressing their weaker brothers. You know, they were eating pork pies in front of their faces, saying, we're free. Well, they might have been. That kind of thing. In other words, we may believe the truth, but we need to be loving with it. And as we've seen, this for us, and this is just a maybe, we may judge one another and not accept one another on matters of musical style, or preaching styles, or liturgical styles, or dress codes. And if we know that these matters are not central to the gospel, we must bear with those who think that they are, and also educate their consciences, because we can't, as we saw last week, have people say that what is good, i.e. meat, is actually bad. We can't allow people to say that this form of music, which is good, it's a creation of God, is actually bad. But equally, what Paul says in verse 2 is that all of us should come to church to please others. Have a look at verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. To be our mindset as Christians. Building is such a hopeful thing, isn't it? It is such a hopeful thing to wander around London, as I've done a few days in the last couple of months, and see, or perhaps you can see it from the train into London, buildings going up everywhere. It's hopeful, isn't it? It proclaims the vibrancy and strength of the city. And the church is to be a place where people are built up and strengthened, not destroyed by judging one another over disputable matters. See, the church is to be a place which points to that future day of hope, the kingdom that God is building. The gospel brings people to thrive under God's grace. And so the church is not built by seeking to please ourselves. It's not built by coming to church thinking, am I pleased with what goes on here? Because if I'm not, I might head elsewhere. No. How can I please others? How can I build up the children, or build up the youth, or build up the octogenarians, or build up those who are traditional, or build up those who love video? I want to please others. Why? It's what Christ did. It's what his people should do. So we're to come to church, to growth group, any gathering in which we meet with the spiritual equivalent of bricks and mortar and a plumb line and a trowel, thinking, how can I build others up? And this is joyful. Oh, it's so joyful. Because in doing that, we are following our master builder, being like him. We're not to come to church thinking, how can I be pleased? That's the spiritual equivalent of coming to church or gathering in growth group with a sledgehammer, ready to destroy others because they don't please us. That's not what Jesus was like. That's not how he built his kingdom. So when it comes to thinking about our musical style, we think, how can I sing what builds others up? When it comes to thinking about preaching style, how can others hear preaching in a way that really helps them grow? When it comes to liturgy or dress code, we're thinking, what builds not me, but others up? Why? Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. I mean, do you think that if there's one person in the church who deserves to be pleased, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ? But even he did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And this is a quotation from Psalm 69 verse 9, where the Messiah is predicted in that psalm. It's So verse 9 says this, "For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you," that's God, "fall on me." Jesus Christ, the master builder, the servant in God's house, did not please himself. Rather, those who wanted to insult God insulted him. The insults fell on him. And this means that at the very least, if we are those who are keen to build, and I hope we're all keen to build, we all keen to be building this church, we need to be prepared for insults. Why? Well, maybe we'll be misunderstood, like Jesus was. Or our motives may be questioned, like Jesus were. Or our patience may be tested, like Jesus was. Of course, he was sinless. He never failed in responding to insults with blessing, in responding to evil with good. And so often we do, don't we? Because, well, we don't feel appreciated. And people might say things that really make us want to stop serving and stop building. But we need to remind ourselves, no, our master, when he was cursed, he blessed. When he was reviled, he did not retaliate, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. But this is hard, isn't it? Those of you who've been a part of church life for any period of time will know that this is true of church life, that insults can sometimes fly around. And it's very easy. I've met some folk on the doors who've left church and have never gone back because of an insult. It's easy to give in to giving up building. But that's not what Jesus did. No. He took the insults. It's how he built. But it is hard, and so we need encouragement. So verse 4, Paul says, "For everything that was written in the past," including Psalm 69, which is for our encouragement, "was written to teach us so that through endurance," it is hard, building and building and building and blessing and blessing and blessing, "to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." Hope. Even when this group of people doesn't look like an outpost of heaven on earth. Because it doesn't always, does it? But it is. It's great, isn't it, when you've booked a holiday and you just go to check the paperwork or the email that guarantees that, yes, you have booked the holiday, you won't turn up and it's been booked by somebody else. No, you are the one who has booked it. And it strengthens that desire looking forward to the holiday, isn't it? Because you've got that proof, the paperwork, the writing. It's yours. The deposit has been paid. The day will arrive. All you have to do is wait. Well, as we come to the scriptures, they remind us of God's commitment to us. His promise that all who have trusted in Christ can hope in his glory. We will be there, shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Isn't that a wonderful hope? Something to look forward to? Jesus has paid the price. We can rejoice in the hope of glory. We've even had the deposit, not just sort of on a bit of paper, but placed in us by the Holy Spirit. See, it takes more than just us reading the scriptures. Vital as that is, do you read the scriptures on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, to have that encouragement and that sustains the endurance that we need? But thankfully, Paul prays that the scriptures that give endurance and encouragement come with something even greater to us. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, so God can give us these things. It's not a question of, oh, I read this, I'm supposed to be really encouraged and keep going. No, God gives endurance and encouragement so that what? Well, that he will give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God can work that in us. So when we're tempted to think, oh, there's all this little sort of petty insults going on. Well, no, God can give us endurance and encouragement so that we are drawn together, united, with one desire formed by the gospel, with one message, which is the gospel, to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we have hope. Some teenagers were attacked by a bear and mauled in Alaska. And they were also badly wounded that they said, we knew we had to work together as a team, because if we didn't, none of us would survive. They knew it was reasonable to work together as a team because the issues were so serious. Their survival was dependent on their togetherness. But they were alone. That's why. But as a church family, our togetherness is not just for our survival, although many may think that to be the case. It's so that we might thrive. So that with one heart, with one mouth, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is building us. So we join with him in building together in unity. It's God who gives us endurance to keep going. It's God who gives us encouragement. And how does he do that? Verse 7. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise or glory to God. See how important even our conversations are in church life. Paul brings this cosmic plan of the gospel, which has saved these Christians in Rome, their acceptance with Christ, into their relationships. It doesn't make sense to celebrate our acceptance with Christ and not to accept one another, because it's that which brings praise to God. And yet how easy, isn't it, to think that our praise to God in music is somehow different to our praise to God of accepting one another? Paul is saying the fundamental thing here is acceptance of one another. And so he goes on to teach that this acceptance of one another, which the gospel works amongst his people, is to go global. It's not just for us, important as it is. Accept each other like Christ has to glorify God globally. Verse 7 again. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Do you believe that you're accepted by God, accepted by Christ? That's what the gospel brings. Well, then we're to accept one another in order to bring praise to God. A Christian has been accepted by God, and their acceptance of other Christians brings him praise. And it was always God's plan since the promise he made to Abraham. Remember that promise back there in Genesis chapter 12? To bless the whole world through the offspring of Abraham. It was always God's plan that the whole world would be singing praises to God. But that is dependent in God's economy on our acceptance of one another. He wants the acceptance between Jews and Gentiles to be exported to the whole world. And he explains why. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. You see what he's saying? Stop judging one another over Jew-Gentile questions, because his intent in the Old Testament in choosing the Jewish nation was for this wonderful news of acceptance with God and acceptance between us to go global, to go to the whole world. And that includes our singing and praise. See, Christ has served God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him by bringing God's mercy to the Gentiles. So those who are sensitive in conscience over the ways established in the Old Testament were to see that the Old Testament itself was to break down these barriers. It's always meant to go global. And so how does Paul drive this home? Well, verse 9. He quotes from the Old Testament, therefore I, and in the original context it's the Messiah, the Christ, will praise you, God, among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Jesus Christ will be singing the hymns that the Gentiles are now singing, the non-Jews. And, of course, if he is doing that, so should the Jewish Christians. Secondly, the Gentiles will be part of God's joyful, justified people. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. They're supposed to be doing this together. The Gentiles with the Jewish people, God's people. And this is something that happens in every nation. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And the nations are to hope in the Messiah. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. See, what is Paul doing? He's showing the Roman church that their lack of acceptance of one another, it goes completely against God's plan for the whole world. They've been accepted by Christ, not because they're Jews or Gentiles, but because this gospel means acceptance for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. All peoples will praise Jesus. That is God's plan for the world. That's what he's building. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise or glory to God. There are amusing videos. My daughters occasionally show me amusing videos. It seems to be one of the ways in which people share stuff in our modern culture. And some of the videos that are shared have rather amusing fisticuffs in sport. Don't know if you've come across these. And there's one particular one in which members of the same team end up falling out and bashing each other around the head. Now, in one sense, it's sort of vaguely amusing, because you're thinking, guys, you're on the same team. You're supposed to be pulling together. You're supposed to be playing against the opposition. You've just slightly lost the plot. And we may be tempted to think with a slight sense of bemusement how it's so easy for us as Christians to fall out and be, quite frankly, insulting of one another over musical styles or preaching styles or how we do services or what clothes we wear. We've lost sight of the gospel, if that is the case. Because the gospel means we are to accept one another on these disputable matters, because God has accepted us. And church, as we gather, is about pleasing others, not ourselves. You see, can we sing praise to God and yet not accept others' way of doing things? No. Because to praise God is to accept others' ways of doing things. And maybe we think, okay, John, I'm getting the message now. We've had three sermons in Romans 14 to 15. I've now got it. And we're going to try harder to be like this. The problem is, if we think we can solve this problem, we are underestimating how deeply it's rooted in us. Because the way that Paul goes is that we need God. We need God to accept one another. He has accepted us in the gospel. He's given us the hope of glory. But we need God to work a unity amongst us which reflects the gospel. Now, do we want to be united in the way that Paul is teaching us here? Do you want to be part of a church that is so united that with one heart and one mouth it gives glory to God our Father, that it proclaims the gospel, and we're convinced that the gospel needs to go global from Fordham as any other church? Is that what we want? I'm looking out and I'm not sure whether we do. I mean, do we want the gospel to save people in Fiddler's Folly and manor houses in the area, and down and outs, and millionaires, and traditionalists, and millennials, and children, and young people, and octogenarians, and those from Nigeria, and Poland, and Lithuania, and Erbil? Do we? Well, if we want to be that united people of God, overflowing with joy, we need God. And we need to build with God. Will we join with him in his plans for the world through his Son Jesus Christ, is that people are accepted by him and accept one another because of him, to bring praise to God. And so Paul prays, verse 13, for the Roman church. And I thought it might be good as we close, if we want to, all to stand and pray this for each other. Because we need God to be united in this way. It can't be organized by me. I've learnt that. We need God, the God of hope, to fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that each of us may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you'd like to join in this prayer, we're going to pray this for one another, a bit like we pray the grace for one another. And we're going to pray this to one another. So do stand with, well, I'm already standing, but with me. And if you want to be praying this, and in a sense asking God to fill us as his people with something which is so wonderful, the joy and peace of the gospel. So let's pray this together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do take a seat. Back to Ben.